In case you're new to Capital Community Church, my name is Jeff Stege, one of the elders here. For the past year or so, one of my roles as elder has been to give leadership to the teaching of our church. This has been one of my greatest joys during this COVID season. I love digging into God's Word with this amazing group of teachers that we have here and helping our church to grow deeper in our understanding as well. Most of you probably know this, but our family is moving soon. In about a month, we'll be heading to the States for a couple of months, and then in January, we'll be moving to Turkey. And we're so excited to continue God's work for us there, building relationships with Muslim leaders and supporting the Chinese diaspora in the region. While we're excited to go, we're also really sad to leave here. Not least of these things that we'll miss is planning and organizing the teaching here. From now on, planning our sermon series will be shared among the elders. Next up is David Brock, who is going to be leading the next series on the life of young David. Now, David Brock, not King David, asked me to introduce this series this week and to tie it into where we have come from before. A few months ago, we studied the Sermon on the Mount together. We saw how Jesus was a new kind of king, bringing in a new kind of upside-down kingdom into the world. In this kingdom, everything that we expect about how life works best gets turned right side up, and we learn how life works best when we get rid of anger, resentment, anxiety, and actually love each other. Now, that seems obvious, but our hearts and our minds are hardwired to believe exactly the opposite. When this king and his kingdom come into the world, he brings with him the ability to actually live new lives, turning away from anxiety and loving our enemies. We also saw in his brilliant introduction to the sermon, the Beatitudes, how God is calling all sorts of unlikely people into his kingdom. The poor in spirit, the meek, the abused, the needy, the irreligious are all coming into this new kingdom, while many of those that you would expect in God's kingdom are left looking on in confusion. After that, we looked at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In this letter, Paul writes to the primarily Gentile Christians in the city of Ephesus, helps them to see how they have been brought into the family of God by Jesus. This kingdom of heaven that Jesus is describing isn't just for Jews anymore. Now, anyone who gives Jesus their loyalty gets adopted into the family of God, and this new way of living becomes theirs. They become a new kind of human, new kind of humans living in the world. Together, no matter what our cultural or social background, we are one body, one temple, and one new people living together in unity. Now, unity is very, very hard. Especially as so many of us come from different backgrounds and have different roles in society and in the church. Paul talked in length in the last half of his letter about how to practically live out our unity in the church, especially when some of us are in leadership over others. Even in those situations, mutual submission and love, especially in those situations, mutual submission and love are vital for our Now, today we're turning our attention from the New Testament to the Old Testament and beginning to look at the life of David. Even though we're looking at stories that happened before Jesus, please don't think that we have stopped looking at the kingdom of God. The upside-down kingdom was God's idea from the very start. About 1,000 years before Jesus gathered his people together and told them about the Beatitudes, one of those beat-up down and outers had stumbled into the tabernacle and been blessed, and she prayed a prayer that expresses the heart of the upside down kingdom. And that is the theme of this whole book of 1 Samuel. David was an upside down king. He didn't live like other kings of his day. He refused to kill off his predecessors. He didn't let power go to his head. at least not as much as normal. Now, I am ex so excited to dig into this great story about this great man with you. Not because David is so great, even though he sometimes is, and sometimes is definitely isn't, but because God is great in his life, and through him, we can see God's work in our own lives as well. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. As we get started looking at this book of 1 Samuel, let's watch the Bible Project video on this book. It'll give us a great preview of what to expect as we get started. Before we start reading today's story, let's pause for a minute in your home groups and discuss these questions. What do most organizations look for in a leader? And what does God look for in a leader? I don't know what your group talked about, but I think that when most organizations, companies, or churches look for a leader, they tend to look for someone with strategy, vision, passion, organizational prowess. They look for someone who will help them move forward in their organizational mission, vision, and values. However, that isn't really what God looks for. God, it seems from this story, looks for humility, a leader who knows his own limitations, who's open to rebuke and correction, who's approachable, and most important, accepts God as their ultimate king. These are the leaders who don't let leadership go to the head. And that's the kind of leader who's God's going to raise up in this book of 1 Samuel. But our story today begins at a very low point for the people of Israel. The nation of Israel functioned best with three kinds of leaders: prophets, priests, and kings. Three different roles, all helping the people live in right relationship with God. But at this point in the story, they don't have a king. They have had judges who sometimes help them fight God's battle to protect the people, but just as often are selfish and cruel. Their current judge is a priest named Eli. Eli is not much of a judge and not much of a priest either. For someone who lives in the temple, he really doesn't understand God or people. And as we find out later, his sons are even worse. Not only was there no king and only a lousy priest, there is no prophet. In chapter 3, the author of this book says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So the people were left on their own to muddle along as best as they could. One of those families muddling along was that of Elkanah and his wife Hannah. As was common in those days, Hannah was not Elkanah's only wife. And also, as was common in those days, two wives meant quadruple headache for Elkanah. His other wife, Penaniah, had kids, but Hannah didn't. And just like the other similar situations that came before, the wife with the kids was cruel to the one without. Sometimes I read these stories and begin to think, why do these humans never learn? Why do they keep on repeating these same stories over and over again? But that's a different sermon. This story isn't a story about how humans finally figure out that polygamy is a terrible idea. This story is about God rescuing a beat-up, down-and-out woman and through her preparing to save Israel, and through Israel, the whole world. Every year, Elkanah and his wives would go up to the tabernacle to worship God. The Jewish custom was to bring a lamb and kill it. A portion of the lamb was burned by the priest on the altar. Another portion of the lamb went to the priest for his food, and with the rest, they threw a party. Coming to the tabernacle for worship wasn't a somber and a sad thing. It was a big party, and it was something that they looked forward to every year. All except for Hannah, who came without kids to celebrate with, who came along with her rival who constantly belittled her. For Hannah, this wasn't a party. Every year she would come and weep and beg God to give her children. And this year, as she came to cry and pray, the lousy priest Eli saw her. And just like all lousy priests, what Eli was really good at was judgment. He saw her weeping and crying and thought she was drunk. Now, it does say something about the state of the worship of the people that it was normal to see them getting drunk at their worship celebrations. But even more so, it says something about the state of Eli's heart. He didn't really know God or know how to recognize real worship when he saw it. But despite his own spiritual blindness, God wasn't blind, and God answered Hannah's prayer. And after so many years of infertility, she finally had a baby. And that baby was Samuel, the prophet. And that prophet Samuel would anoint the king David, and David would help restore a godly priesthood. So by answering Hannah's prayer, God was not only rescuing her, but rescuing Israel, providing a prophet, a priest, and a king for his people Israel, and ultimately through Israel, extending that salvation to all people in Jesus. Now, it's at this point in the story that Hannah starts singing. I always thought that was a bit odd. Why does the author interrupt the flow of the story with a song here? Is this a musical? But there's many places in the Bible where the biblical authors do this. It happens in Exodus, right after the people are rescued from Pharaoh in the Red Sea. It happens here, and it also happens at the end of 2 Samuel. But there it's David singing the song. And those two songs form a sort of bookends, summarizing the whole themes of this whole book. Another really interesting time this happens is in the Gospel of Luke, right after Mary finds out she's giving birth to the promised Messiah. There are some really interesting parallels between Mary's song and Hannah's song, and we'll look at those a little bit later. There are certain things in life that are too rich and beautiful to be told without poetry or without music. These songs provide the musical background to these stories. These musical interludes are a bit like the overture before a symphony. This song picks up all the themes that will play out through the rest of the book and helps us to know what to expect. But instead of doing it with bullet points, they do it with music. These books of 1 and 2 Samuel are going to show us how, 1, God tears down the proud, 2, God raises up the humble, and 3, God rescues his people through his anointed king. We're going to see that in this song, and we're going to see how these melodies keep on playing throughout the whole story as we go along. We've already seen them in Hannah's own story. Her proud rival is humbled, and the humble Hannah is lifted up. And through her prophet son Samuel, the king will be anointed who will rescue Israel. Let's take a look at this song briefly. We're going to divide the song up into three parts and see how these three themes play out in the song. First, God raises up the humble. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." She, the humble one, is being exalted and raised up by God. "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." And here we see the tearing down of the proud. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." And these same themes play out in the next section as well, as God tears down the proud. "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And once again, we see the rising up of the humble. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. And here we're starting to see a little bit of that idea of God lifting up a humble king, a person of humble origins like David, to sit them among princes and to make him his anointed king. And here we see more about this theme of the anointed king. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So in this song, we see Hannah's hope and the author's hope that God would raise up this king and through this king save his people, Israel. These three themes are the heart of this song. And through the rest of the book, we keep seeing this pattern repeated over and over again. The blind priest Eli and his corrupt sons are torn down. His whole family gets almost completely killed off. But in the end, one of them is rescued by David and restarts worship in the temple. The seemingly tall and handsome Saul starts out humble, but quickly lets leadership go to his head. He rejects God's leadership and tries to lead in his own broken way. He gets rejected by God as king and slowly descends into madness and death. David also is anointed to lead Israel as king, but unlike Saul, he learns humility early. Pursued by Saul for years, he's forced to learn humility and dependence on God and becomes a king after God's own heart, most of the time. But he isn't actually the hero of the story. He's the anointed one, the chosen one that God will use to rescue his people. God is the hero of the story, not David. But through all of these stories, we are leading up to an even greater story. David's kingship was preparing us for a greater coming king, and Hannah's story prepares us for another song later. When Mary found out that she was miraculously pregnant with David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, she also, just like Hannah, breaks out into song. Here's what she sings. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, and he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has set the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Do you see how she, Mary and Luke, who's writing this down, had the themes of Hannah's song playing in their minds? God humbles the mighty. God lifts up the humble. And God saves his people through his anointed king. That was what God was getting ready to do in Jesus. And that's the heart of Hannah's song and the heart of Mary's song. And it wasn't just Mary's song, but Jesus' song as well. When Jesus gathered all of his people together about the kingdom, what did he say to them? He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Jesus, in his ministry, was tearing down those that thought they had it all together and lifting up those who came to him in humility. And this Jesus was the anointed king who would not only rescue Israel from their sins, but extend that salvation to all people everywhere. David was an almost king. He almost loved God with his whole heart. He almost lived in righteousness, but not quite. He failed. But his story helps us to see a picture of a king who wouldn't fail. His story helps us to look forward and see Jesus, the servant king, laying down his life on behalf of his people. And unlike David, Jesus didn't stay dead. He resurrected, and he's still, to this day, leading us into true life. And this is our story too. All of us have been proud, like Saul and Eli and sometimes David, and have thought that we could manage our lives in our own way. And we, like them, have learned that we can't save ourselves, that we need a king to rescue us. And for we who are in Jesus, in Christ, we've called on Jesus to save us. Jesus is the ultimate king, the great-great-great-great-grandfather of David, who has rescued us from slavery to sin and has made us free. For many of us, this is our song. We know that this is truth and true in our lives. We've experienced it. But for some of you, maybe this isn't your song yet. Maybe you still think that if you try hard enough, you can make life work on your own. Or maybe you've given up hope that we'll ever get better. But no matter where you're at, this song can be your song too. All you have to do is give up trying to rescue yourself. Give up trying to hold all the pieces of your life together. Bring your life, your soul, your huge mess to Jesus the King. And give it all to him. And let him do something truly beautiful with you. Let me pray. Jesus, King of the universe, thank you for rescuing us out of the mess that we have made of our lives and our relationships. Thank you for not giving up on us when we were at our lowest point, laying down your own life for our behalf. Thank you for setting us back up on our feet and giving us a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance at a life and picking us up every time we fall. And thank you that one day you will return and defeat death once for all, making all things new and calling us as kings and queens in your kingdom to rule alongside you and your creation forever. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's close with this discussion question to talk about in your groups. What are some ways that you have seen God play out this story in your own life? How has he humbled you? But then also, how has he raised you up through faith, through your loyalty, through your relationship with Jesus, the anointed